Good morning. My name is Phil, one of the pastors here at Terra Nova, and I'm going to be opening up God's Word with us today. Feeling a little bit out of it this morning. I hit a bunny on the way to church this morning. It feels like a bad way to start the day, doesn't it? Especially when you're going to teach later on. You're like, man, it's coming up on Easter. I'm killing bunnies. This is not good, you know? We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to finish up chapter 4 today, starting in verse 7. We'll go right through verse 16. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open it up, 1 Timothy 4. If you do not have a Bible, just raise your hand. Someone will bring one to you. If you just forgot a Bible, just take one of those and borrow it for today. If you don't own a Bible at all, to keep this as a gift, we'd love to give you a Bible. Let's just take a minute and open in prayer. Father God, we thank you for a chance to come and worship you today. God, I pray that we've spent some time here singing and just sort of casting out words to you and casting out praises to you. Lord, I pray that as we now come into your word, that this would be an equally important time of worship, that this would be different but equally important. God, we want to understand your word. We want to understand your character. We want to know you better. God, we know that you've given us these words of Scripture to help us do that. God, I pray that we would be submissive to you today, that we would be submissive to your word, that we would be submissive to what your Spirit has to say and do today. God, I pray for myself that as I am the one who is speaking your words today, speaking from your Scripture, that you would allow me to step out of your way and simply be a mouthpiece for you. That all that is said and done would be done in a way and with a purpose to bring honor and glory to your name. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your gift of salvation. We love you. Amen. Last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 4, and we saw the Apostle Paul address the issue of false teachers, men who were using Scripture, the Bible, and twisting it around in an effort to gain control over people who just sort of didn't know any better, to see that and not notice it. These men acted like they were spiritual. They acted like they were speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit, but in fact they were speaking on behalf of a lying spirit, a demon. And because of this danger, which is just as real today as it is, as it was in the first century, each follower of Christ needs to be on guard, careful about who you listen to, and remember that not everybody who says spiritual things, not everybody who says that they speak for God actually does. Not everybody who does that speaks with the glory of God in mind. And this is why the life of the Christian has to involve some aspect of preparation, of education, of learning, of praying, of submitting to God's word, submitting to God's direction, submitting to God's community, the church. So we're going to spend some time today talking about that everyday life of faith. And we'll talk about some of the pitfalls that are common, some of the basic things that make up that journey. We do bring our different personalities to that life of faith, but there are some things that present some common themes as we follow that life of faith. Let me just fix my microphone here. All right, there we go. So that's where we're headed today. We'll start in verse 7. It says there in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, "Do not waste your time arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. Instead, spend your time and energy in training yourself for spiritual fitness. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it." Okay, so what is this talking about here when it mentions godless ideas and old wives' tales, which sounds so offensive? This is every silly thing that comes along in the form of the National Enquirer magazine, you know, the things you see at the checkout counter at the grocery store. It's the website designed by the quack. It's every trendy book that catches the attention of a few people. There are some people who just love to chase down sort of every little trend that comes along. I'm sure there are a few of you that are like that. And then you send us links, hoping that we'll be interested in your obsession, which is fine because we can delete really fast. So feel free to keep sending them and we'll keep deleting them. But there's some good examples in today's culture of kind of what Paul is talking about when he says, don't waste your time arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. How many of you heard that they found the body of Jesus, right? So we're canceling Easter this year because, you know, I mean, what's the point, right? But seriously, though, these things come along every year or so. Someone says they found this, they found that. In general, when a movie producer and a reporter team up to make that kind of announcement, you should be a little suspicious, right? Just in general. These things come along about once every 2 years, typically right around this time of year. It seems to be the time that they like to make these announcements. Everybody wants to make a name for themselves. So that is a godless idea. It's an old wives' tale. These things come along. Here's another one. How many times have you seen a book or a documentary that is claiming to have found one of the lost books of the Bible, right? Have you seen these? They're positioned very prominently in Walmart. And it'll say, you know, that we found new information about Jesus in this lost book. Just give you a little information here about the lost books of the Bible. They have not been lost. They were dismissed 1,500 years ago and put on a shelf. But people like to trot them out every now and then and say, look at this. We found this new book of the Bible. Actually, what happened was that people would write fake books of the Bible and then sell them to unassuming people and say, hey, do you have Paul's new book of the Bible? Do you have this new book, this letter he wrote? And churches in the first century would, if they didn't know any better, would say, no, we don't have that one. Well, you know what? I happen to have a copy here. It's going to cost a lot of money, but I have a copy right here for you. And it would be a falsified letter from the Apostle Paul or something like that. And these things would then circulate. They end up on a library somewhere in an archive, and someone trots it out and says, look, here's a new book of the Bible. Godless myths. Da Vinci Code. I got so sick of people asking me what I thought about the Da Vinci Code that I had to go and read the book. And, you know, I couldn't put it down. Honestly, it was a fascinating read. It's good, like good solid candy for your mind. Enjoyed it. It was fiction, right? We don't treat it as fact. It's fiction. Godless myth. In fact, the authors, Dan Brown, who wrote that book, borrowed pretty highly from a book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. And when that book was written, the New York Times said that the evidence that this book is based on is so bad that to call it shaky would be an extreme compliment. This is, you know, the New York Times, not exactly what you would think of as the bastion of conservatism, is saying that the information that Dan Brown bases his book on was pretty shaky. So we can spend a lot of time arguing over these things. And actually what happened, for example, with the Da Vinci Code is that rather than just dismiss it as a godless myth, churches all over the country had seminars and, you know, whole sermon series dedicated to talking about Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, which I think probably just made Dan Brown a whole lot more money than he would have made if the church had just said, you know, it's fiction. Let's just ignore it. The point is this. If you spend all your time tracking down weird beliefs and just sort of reading all of these books that come along and instead of reading the Bible, you chase down all these different things, you simply won't have time to read the Bible. Because seriously, between school and work and family and friends and church and everything else, how much time do you really have for discretionary reading, right? I know for me, there's not a whole lot of time left over. So you have to choose where you're going to spend that time wisely. And actually, that goes really not just for some of the silly stuff that comes along, but really for any good, even good Christian books, books on theology, books on, you know, living a Christian life. We could even get distracted with those as well. There are so many great books out there. I wish I had more time to read. I have books on my shelves that I've been meaning to read for 10 years. I just haven't gotten around to it because, you know, if you do this, you're just never going to have time to even open up God's Word. We have this thing at Terra Nova called Theology at the Tap Room, which is a chance for people to, you know, hang out over at Brown's next door And we pick a classic book of theology, some classic work that's been, you know, respected in the church for years and years and years, and we read it together. And it's great. And my thought was that, you know, we would have like half a dozen theology geeks sitting around, you know, trying to sound intelligent. And I figured, you know, if we kind of quarantine them all together and sort of let them do their thing together, they wouldn't bug the rest of you, right? But instead, we have like 35 people coming out, you know, reading a 1,500-year-old book over at Brown's. And some of them are actually pretty normal people. So that was a shock to me. But, you know, one of the things I always tell them as we get started with a new book study is that if you find yourself reading whatever book it is that we're studying in Theology at the Tap Room, if you find yourself reading that book at the expense of reading the Bible, then just stop. Just quit. Just drop out. It's just not worth it. Don't do that. We don't want you to read Augustine, which is the book we're reading right now, at the expense of reading Jesus, right? We don't want to do that. That's a bad spot to be in. When I was in seminary in Texas, I noticed that around my third year of graduate school, I was feeling really weak spiritually. And you would think, here you are studying the Bible all the time, studying books on theology all the time, just reading. I mean, it's like you're just constantly bombarded with truths about God. And you would think that that would make you stronger, right? In fact, it made me weak. I started realizing this, and I started talking to some other friends in school about this, and they all had something similar to say along those lines, that here they were reading all these great books, and yet they felt so weak. And we started to realize that we were reading lots of good books about the Bible, right? But we weren't reading the Bible a whole lot. That we just sort of were neglecting that. And when we did read the Bible, it almost became a textbook of sorts because it was just a thing that we had to do as part of a course requirement. Just this happens very easily. For whatever reason, especially those of you that love to study, we are prone to ignore the Bible in favor of some very good books about the Bible. Just something to watch out for. So as we look at the everyday spiritual life, you want to find some balance and put time into the things that really matter. Look at how Paul expands this idea in verse 8. He says, physical exercise has some value, but spiritual exercise is much more important, for it promises a reward in both this life and the next. What Paul does here when he compares spiritual and physical exercises, he's using the Greek culture of the day to communicate truth. What are the Greeks famous for, other than, you know, the big weddings? They're famous for Olympics, right? Physical training. So Paul uses their love of physical training to talk about spiritual training. Paul says physical exercise has some value, but spiritual exercise is far more important. It promises a reward in this life and the next. Physical health is good. Godliness is better. How are you doing exercising your soul? Is that a part of your life? Is that a part of who you are? What does every diet commercial promise, right? Don't exercise at all. Eat whatever the heck you want, and you will lose weight simply by taking this pill. And have you ever just wished that spirituality, that the Christian life was like that? That you could just somehow pop a pill and have the heart of Mother Teresa? Pop a pill and have the passion of Billy Graham? Pop a pill and have the mind of C.S. Lewis? That would be great if we could just do that automatically. The reality is it's just not going to happen. Being Christ-like takes training. It does. Training is going to take a lot of different forms. There are the standards, knowing God, knowing Scripture, prayer, Scripture, that's the foundation of it. But it also involves being with the body of Christ, other Christians, doing what we're doing right now, doing what you do in your new tribes, your small groups, getting to know each other through those areas. That's a big part of it. But you know, at the base of it, it does involve effort. And this is why it's easy to be a Christian for 10 years and feel like you're going on about your third year, right? You're kind of in a remedial place in your faith. There are lots of Christ followers who are 10 going on 3 because there just hasn't been much effort. And you know, the reality is your life is never going to get easier. Your life is not going to get simpler. It's not going to get less complex. You're not going to suddenly find that you have way more time on your hands. Maybe when you retire, you might. So at some point, you just have to say, I've got to fit this in. I've got to do this. How long can you wait? Till you're 40? 50? 60? I mean, when do we say, you know, I've got to make my spiritual life a priority? It does take effort. It's going to look different for each of us, but it does take effort. Look at verse 10. It says, we work hard and we suffer much. Let's stop there. One of the common themes in 1 Timothy is that being a Christian is not only hard work, but it involves taking on a role with the cause of Christ. Part of spiritual training is that your faith goes from idea, from belief, from philosophical inquiry, to practice, to action, to experience. It involves serving in some way. Some of the best times of spiritual growth in my life have been those times when I felt like God has just been stretching me beyond my capacity in some act of service. If you want to learn how to exercise, right, and you go to the library and you check out a book on exercise and you read that book, but you don't exercise, there won't be a whole lot of benefit, right? Studying it, but never acting on it, doesn't go too far. We work hard and suffer much. We do things that show that our faith means more than just something that is up in our head. Putting your faith in action means living missionally, looking for opportunities to live your faith out, whether it's happening in kind of an organic way at work or with your family or in your dorm. Sometimes it's going to take on more of a project feel, like if you are one of the people who signed up helping out with Joseph's House earlier in the year and you've been there serving a meal once a month, sitting down with some of the people who are coming into the homeless shelter there and just speaking with them honestly, that act of service. We've got a team creating a website for Joseph's House, taking some of the things that you can do, some of the talents that you have, and using them for God's glory. Doing justice, loving mercy, speaking truth. These are the natural products of a spiritually fit follower of Christ. And so when Paul says in verse 10 that we work hard and suffer much, he gives us a very simple reason why we do that. Verse 10 says, we work hard and suffer much in order that people will believe the truth. A lot of times we talk about what it means to be a follower of Christ, and the emphasis of our talking is sort of on how it helps us, right? How it impacts us. And that's not bad entirely, right? Because there are things that, there are some real benefits to being a follower of Christ. You know, living in heaven forever is a big benefit, being a follower of Christ. Being a part of a community of faith like this. Being in relationship with other Christians who are on the same journey with you. Having access to the spiritual wisdom that comes through the Holy Spirit residing inside of you as a Christ follower. These are all things that are great benefits of being a Christ follower. And yet, we don't want to leave it there and only talk about how our faith is great for us. We work hard and suffer much in order that people will believe the truth. We bring glory to God by bringing Jesus to others. And you know, I think it's important as we live our faith and we introduce Jesus to others that we are honest about the Christian life. I've heard the gospel sold in such a way that you would think that it was the easiest thing in the world to be. And, you know, I know that there are, I'm certain that there are some people here today who are not yet Christ followers. I want you to embrace Jesus. I want you to know him and love him the way so many of us do. But I don't want to lie to you and tell you that the Christian life is easy. It's not always. Sometimes it's quite hard. But the great thing is that we get to go on that journey with Jesus, and we get to go on that journey with each other. And while there are often heartaches, there is a great deal of hope that we have in Christ. And so while it is hard, and we want to be honest about that, there is so much hope in it as well. And that's kind of what he goes on with here. We come to this. He says that we do this, middle of verse 10, our hope is in the living God. We worship a living God. We don't worship the idea of God. We don't worship an ill-defined higher power. We don't worship a source of energy. We worship a living God. And we worship and we thank him for his son, who is also alive, who when he gave up his life on our behalf, when he died on the cross, he also rose up from the dead and lives today, forgiving those who follow him, who trust in him. Now we come to the last part of verse 10. And this is definitely one of the most difficult parts of 1 Timothy, maybe the most difficult parts of 1 Timothy, certainly the most difficult part of this chapter. I'm so glad that Ed gave me this passage. Let's read this and we'll talk about it. There is a tempting on a lot of pastors' parts when they come to difficult passages to just sort of read them quickly. We're not going to do that. We will look at it and we will study it and we will do our best to understand it. Take a look at this. End of verse 10. Our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and particularly of those who believe. Now, what do we do with that? Some of you that have wrestled through the biblical teaching on the nature of salvation are not bothered by this. You understand how this fits in with the whole of Scripture teaching on God's grace, and you're fine with this. For others, reading this verse is like handing a chemistry book to a preschooler. It's just difficult. But it's here, so let's look at it. Let's break it down. It says that our God, the living God, is the Savior of who? All people, all mankind. Now, if you are a strong Calvinist, then you don't like this first half of the verse. But that's okay, because you can latch on to the second half of the verse and pretend that the first half wasn't really there. Personally, I'm a Calminian, so I'm kind of somewhere in the middle there. Depends, I'm very undecided. But I do know that it's all about God's glory. He goes on to say, Savior of all mankind, particularly of those that believe. This is one of those verses where you look up to God and you say, could you have made this any more complicated for us? Because this is not an easy verse. Now, some of you will believe that everyone goes to heaven, ultimately, and that no one is punished for rejecting Jesus, which means that the cause that we're working hard for, helping people understand the truth, is actually a waste of time. Having a church, waste of time. Serving Christ, waste of time. If ultimately every single person has breath, whether they reject Jesus or not, ends up in heaven. That's not what Scripture says. It goes on. The reality here is that that's not sort of what our purpose is. Our purpose is not to just simply say there is a God and everyone will ultimately spend eternity with him. That's just not the truth. We would be wasting our time living an other-centered life as Christ followers if that were the truth. It would be so much easier to just live kind of a self-centered life and not really follow after Jesus or anything. The problem with that is that Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And when he talks about it, it doesn't sound fun. It doesn't sound like a place you want to be. He would rather you not go there. He doesn't want you there. God loves you very much, but he also gives you freedom. He's not going to force himself on you spiritually. But he loves you enough to talk about the options. Heaven? Sounds good. Hell? Not so good. So if we believe that not everyone will go to heaven, that some people will spend eternity separated from God, how can God then be the Savior of all mankind? We've got to understand what this passage is saying in its context. Think of it like this. We are going about our merry lives, doing as we please, often violating Scripture, often turning our backs on God, often sort of thumbing our nose at God and saying, you know what, forget you. I'm not going to follow your truth. I'm not going to follow your words. And when we do that, we deserve punishment for that. There are consequences for everything we do that violates God's idea of good. When we sin, as we all do, we deserve to be punished for that. We deserve that. God makes that clear throughout his word. But God doesn't always do that, does he? He saves us from some of the punishment that we very much deserve. Theologians will make a distinction between common grace and special grace or saving grace. And the idea is that with common grace, everybody gets it. Regardless of whether you are a follower of Christ or not, you have likely been the recipient of God's common grace. If you have ever sinned in any way and not felt instant and immediate punishment for it, then you have been the recipient of God's common grace. You are living and breathing and sitting here today because of God's common grace. In that way, God saves all mankind from deserved wrath. But that kind of grace is not saving grace. There's a difference. He's the origin of all grace, but specifically, he saves those who believe in him. And so in that way, he's the Savior of all mankind, common grace, but particularly, especially, of those who believe. That's the kind of grace that when you come before the judgment seat of God and God says, did you embrace my son, Jesus Christ? That's what it comes down to saying. There's a difference between common grace and saving grace, whether or not you have embraced Jesus Christ. So in this this verse is saying that those who place their belief in Jesus Christ, place their belief in him, that they may sometimes find that God protects them more than others, and certainly from judgment in the life to come. And in this context, we would have to say that the reason for that is so that we are freed up to tell others about him. Now, I recognize that this whole issue of salvation, the nature of it, the inner workings of it, it's hard to understand. I would be lying to you if I told you that I had it all figured out. I'm very leery of people who think they have anything all figured out. I was tempted to make this kind of the focus of our time today, but I didn't for two reasons. One is that it's not the focus of the passage, so we have to be true to the passage. Two is that we're going to be coming up on a great series starting after Easter, where we're going to be looking at the basics of our faith, kind of those orthodox truths of our faith. We're going to do that through the Apostles' Creed, and that's going to start right after Easter. So we're going to get into this kind of stuff in a pretty intense way. I know we'll take time to really unpack the scriptural teaching on salvation at that point. So for those of you that feel like you have a hard time understanding some of the basics of our faith, that series that starts after Easter is going to be pretty important. All right, so that's the hard part of this chapter. It does get easier from here on out. Let's go to verse 11 and switch gears here a little bit. What you find here is that Paul is sort of checking off things that he wants to tell Timothy. But the theme that I see is this idea of the life of faith, training for it, and then also living it out. And this next section is one that I think has unique importance for the people of Terra Nova and who we are and who God has called us to be. Take a look at verse 11. Teach these things and insist that everyone learn them. Don't let anyone think less of you because you are young. Terra Nova began meeting as a core group in October 2005. We launched here in Rev Hall last January, a year ago January. So at best, we are a year and a half old as a church. The average age at Terra Nova is probably a good solid 20 years younger than the national average. Of your three pastors, elders, one begins his age with a 4, two begin their age with a 3. So we're all on the younger end of things. On any given week, a third of you are college students or students. Some of you are graduate. We have a lot of young people in this church. I would say that the majority of us are young. We have a lot of young families. You guys are popping out babies faster than we can keep up with it. We're expanding our nursery again, trying to figure out how to fit all these kids in there. I've done more premarital counseling in 1 year here at Terra Nova than I did in 3 years at my last church. I mean, there's just weddings and babies and just, it's crazy. So there's a lot of young people here. It's a very young church, right? In fact, I would say that we are marked by that. We don't want to be a generational church. And as we were sort of planning out this church in our early days, one of the things that we prayed for a lot as pastors is that God would bring some people to the church who are in their second half of their lives, at least, right? I won't say old, because that's not what I'm thinking. Just people that are at least in the second half of their lives. We prayed that God would bring those people to us. And so if you're one of those people, all six of you, we're really glad you're here. Thank you for being a part of this church.
You're welcome, Phil.
Very nice, Jerry. Thank you. How old are you, Jerry? Seriously, though, you are an answer to prayer. We want more of you. We want more of you to come and join in. So tell your friends to come here, please. Now, here's the difficulty with age. I have met spiritually immature 60-year-olds, 70-year-olds. I have met very mature 20-year-olds. So there's going to be a different... You should not always think older, wiser. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's younger, wiser. Sometimes it's younger, stupid. Sometimes it's older, stupid. I mean, it's just... The wisdom is not immediately tied to age. There is a wisdom that comes with years of experience. There is a certain type of wisdom that seems to come not to a younger person, but to someone who's got 20, 30, 40, 50 years. There is a certain type of wisdom there. But there are also plenty of wise, mature, young people, and a lot of you fit into that category. And some of you have found that in your jobs and with your families and the circles that you're in, that you so desperately want to live an adult life and to be seen in a mature way, but people just don't see you that way. You're seen as an immature kid. Your mom still, you know, asks you if you need to go potty, and it's just embarrassing. Some of you graduated at the top of your class. You're in jobs where you have responsibility, and yet you're not respected. You're not seen with wisdom. The Apostle Paul is really clear on this. Don't let anyone think less of you because you're young. That should not be an automatic dismissal. Don't accept that. Now, don't be a jerk about it either, right? Scripture is clear in terms of the way we're to relate with people. Treat the older men like fathers. Treat the older women like mothers. Treat the younger men like brothers. Treat the younger women like sisters. Just because someone might be older than you and being kind of a jerk about their age doesn't give you a right to be a jerk back. And it's so easy to just sort of say, you know, who do you think you are? That just proves that we're immature, right? If that's the way you act as a younger person, it just proves that, in fact, you aren't wise because you're treating your elders in a disrespectful way. And so We don't want to accept being dismissed because of our age, but we also don't want to treat those that are older than us as though they are somehow automatically dismissed because of that. And also, I would say that if you're a young person, you don't want to wait until you reach a certain magical age to begin serving God. A lot of times people will give you the impression that you can't really start serving God until you're older. Maybe some of you have not gotten involved here at Terra Nova because you think you're too young. Look, we have teenagers helping out in the nursery with their parents, serving in that way, learning at a young age. We have five-year-olds helping set up chairs on Sunday morning. I mean, there are ways for you to serve. When I was 13, I began teaching the Bible, just given an opportunity with first grade class on a Wednesday night at my church. And I loved it, and it was a great way to get started. And there was an adult there kind of checking on me, but it was good. You are not too young to serve God. You are not too young. Don't let anyone look down upon you because you are young. It's not acceptable. No matter what your age is, you have a role in this church. God has a role for you here. We need the wisdom that comes with age. We need the vibrancy that comes with youth. We need it all. And I will just say a word to those of you that are college students for a minute. College students have a reputation as being a little bit flighty, not real committed, sometimes leeches is the word I've heard. And to some extent, that's true. But I think that probably flighty, uncommitted college students grow up to be flighty, uncommitted adults with jobs and whatnot. But I would really encourage those of you that are students to be praying about how you would serve God here at this church. The reality is that as you look around, did lights just go off? I think they just did. A little distraction, that's all right, though. I would say that if you are a college student and you're here as a part of this church and you call this your church, you should look for a way that you could serve. Because the reality is that when you look around and you see somebody maybe with a kid that they're carrying around, they're paying for your church experience because you guys don't have any money, right? And you feel really busy, so oftentimes they're the ones who are kind of carrying the load of the church. And I would just encourage you to look for a way to get involved, look for a way to serve. Don't wait until you reach some magical age to get involved. Instead of being defined by your age, Paul says that Timothy should set an example. And there's good wisdom here for all of us. Take a look at halfway through verse 12. It says, be an example to all the believers in what you teach, in the way you live, in your love, in your faith, and your purity. See, these things have nothing to do with age and everything to do with character. Life, love, faith, purity. These are areas that we can truly bring glory to God in, every one of us. The only difference between a faithful 18-year-old and a faithful 80-year-old is that the faithful 80-year-old has more stories and more battle scars to show. People will look at you regardless of your age, and they will judge you by what they see, ultimately, by the character, by what you demonstrate, by your example. Paul says, he talks about the way in which you live, which is very general, and then he gets more specific, the way in which you love. One of the simplest ways to figure out if your attitude or your feelings toward another human being are right or wrong is to ask yourself, am I loving this person by the way I'm acting right now? Am I loving this person? Husbands and wives, that's a good self-checker in your marriage. You know, am I loving this person by the way I'm responding to them right now? Always a good check on your attitude and your action. Those of you that have a jerk for a boss, am I loving this person in the way I talk about them? Perhaps behind their back. Am I loving the people around me? The example shows that you are guided by something other than raw emotion. It shows maturity. It shows wisdom when you love people in the way that Christ would love them. Paul says, be an example in the way you live, in your love, and then he says, be an example in your faith. And you know, I think that's talking about living your faith, but living in an honest way, letting others see your faith journey, letting others see what it looks like to follow Christ, even when you mess up and you have to repent of that. I think that's what it means, living your faith in a mature way. It goes on to talk about purity. There is nothing that will damage your witness for Christ quicker than sexual impurity. This is why the national news media loves to find a pastor who can't keep his pants on, because it is just the easiest way to say, see, this guy's supposed to be a leader, and he can't keep his pants on. So if you want to be respected regardless of your age, work on these things: life, love, faith, purity. Paul goes on in verse 13 with some instructions for Timothy. Until I get there, he says, focus on reading the scriptures to the church. Because remember, they didn't have Bibles to bring in. They had to listen to it, most of them. Focus on reading the scriptures to the church, encouraging the believers and teaching them. Do not neglect the spiritual gift that you received through the prophecy spoken over you when the elders of the church laid their hands on you, which is kind of like ordination would be today. Give your complete attention to these matters. Throw yourself into your tasks so that everyone will see your progress. See, you can't argue with the facts, right? Timothy is facing false teachers who are much older than him, who are saying, you know, you're just the stupid kid. What do you know? How can you possibly come into this church and tell us how to live? And these false teachers were just trying to lead people astray. Timothy comes in as the young guy. Timothy comes in as the young guy, and these false teachers are saying, you don't have any right being here. So Paul says, Timothy, look, you teach God's word well. You live your faith well. You love well. You live in a pure way. No one will be able to argue with that. Because when someone comes to you and they say, I'm having a hard time understanding this, and you're ready with Scripture to help them understand it, then you will suddenly be in a place of respect and wisdom, because you can't argue with that. Live your faith well. Don't neglect that spiritual gift. Whatever your gifts are, don't neglect those gifts. Use them for God's glory. He says, throw yourself into your tasks so that people will see your progress. And it's not a prideful thing like, hey, look at me. That's not what Paul was telling Timothy. It was to say, if people understand that you are doing everything you can to serve Christ with what he's given you, to serve God in this world, then you will be above reproach in many ways. People will not be able to argue with that. Verse 16 finishes up, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Kind of brings it down to the individual person looking at their soul. Keep a close watch on yourself. Stay true to what is right, and God will save you and those who hear you. We set an example for those around us in the way that we live, in the way that we love, in our faith, and in our purity. And that impacts the faith of others as they see us living. It impacts the way they interact with God, because they see you. And some of you, whether you realize it or not, are inspirations for others around you. Many of you are the only follower of Christ in your workplace or in your family. And what you find is that when problems come, who do they go to? Right? They turn to you because they see something different there. It's not just, you know, you're not just the one who has to pray at Thanksgiving. They turn to you because they see that there's something else going on. Those around you are encountering Christ through your witness, through your example. And that's why it's so important that we watch the life of faith, that we live it well. We have a very simple purpose here. Our purpose is to teach the truth to those who will listen, to live that truth before those who will listen, and to be a God-honoring follower of Christ. The life of faith is not... Yeah, we so often want to make the life of faith out to be this really complex thing. The life of faith is just simply living day in, day out, doing your best to honor God with every word you speak, every action you have. It's all just about bringing glory to God. That's the basic life of faith. I pray that we would be known as a church that does that well, that regardless of the average age of the church, that we would be known as a group of wise followers of Christ who are looking for ways to use what God has given us to bring honor to Him, to being a people of action, to being a people of true Christ-honoring love, life, faith, and purity. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for a chance to open up your word again today. God, I pray that as we continue to go through this study in 1 Timothy, that we would just want to know you more. God, I pray that if you have tweaked our souls a little bit today, that we would not dismiss that as soon as we leave, but that we would think about it, meditate on it, allow your Spirit to challenge us. God, I pray that you would force us to submit to your word. I pray that you would bring us to a place where we can accept you at face value. God, for those who are not followers of Christ today, I pray that you would bring them to you. Pray these things in your name. Amen. Communion teams are here and upstairs. Come forward, embrace the forgiveness of Christ. Take a piece of matzah, dip it in the cup and the wine. This is a representation of Christ's forgiveness for you. Spend some time in confession before coming up. Come up with a clean slate. Give your sins over to Jesus and leave them there. Don't hold on to them. Amen.